God is perfect. He always has been. He always will be. However, we are not perfect in our thoughts or actions. What can or should our day-to-day relationship as functionally imperfect people with a perfect God look like? What happens when we struggle in our mind, or sin with our bodies? What's appropriate when we're happy or when we want to celebrate? In our conversation through the book of Psalms called Transparency, we will discover that God has consistently lived in transparency with us and is inviting us to live in transparency with Him.
I do want to say good morning to all you. Obviously, happy Father's Day to you dads out there. I actually have my parents. They live in town, but they're actually here this morning with us. They're usually at Southside or Fellowship Greenville or whatever we're going to call them in the near future here. I actually have my sister and her family also and some other good friends here this morning. So it affords me a unique opportunity, so I'll just take it. Dad, I love you. Happy Father's Day to you. So glad to have you guys here this morning. So glad to have all of you here this morning. I want to just say before I start down this line of reasoning that I am not one of those Hallmark haters that thinks every holiday or every occasion is just an opportunity for them to make money. I enjoy holidays. We're going to have a great time today. We're going to sit around as family and we're going to eat. And then we're probably going to play some games, do some things. We'll eat again. We'll watch some TV. We'll probably eat again. I'm really looking forward to sitting on the couch with three generations of Johnson and watching the U.S. Open today. That sounds very relaxing, very good. I knew. I looked over there. I wanted to get some affirmation from the fellow golfer, as if I, from the golfer in the room. I do like holidays, but I have to admit, there are times here recently that it seems like holidays start to remind me of the fact that I'm getting older. No matter what it is, even Father's Day. I mean, my two youngest children now are a senior in college and a senior in high school. My daughter turns 21 tomorrow. That's kind of mind-boggling to me. It's Bethany Brush's birthday today, by the way. If you see her, wish her a happy birthday. I don't know how old she is. I wouldn't say if I did, but it's young, trust me. I like birthdays. I like all of these holidays. I like these things. I like to celebrate them, but they do seem to just be a reminder. Kathy and I have an anniversary coming up. We will have been married 26 years. And, thank you. Good. But listen, when we were first married, even 5 years in, you tell somebody, how long have you been married? Oh, about 5 years. People are like, oh, that's great. Oh, you guys are still newlyweds. But after, you don't feel like newlyweds at 5 years. I do remember that. It's like, oh, you're new. 10 years even. Oh, that's great. Wow, 10 years, you hit double digits. Now I get comments like, 26 years. Wow, that's longer than I've been alive. Yeah, that. It doesn't carry the same niceness or tone to it that it used to, some of the comments that we would get. I'll share with you a little bit my sense of humor. I think one of my favorite birthday cards ever was, and I apologize since my family is here, and they're probably thinking, oh, he's going to mention that one where I wrote that poem. Or no, it was actually one, and on the cover, all there was a small child, and he was sitting there picking his nose. And it said on the front, birthdays are like boogers. That's probably the first time that word has been said at City Light, so it's kind of breaking new ground here. Birthdays are like boogers, and you open it up, and it says, the more you have, the harder it is to breathe. Little insight into my humor, but I really like that. This, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do with the psalm that we're going to talk about this morning, but it does have something, I guess, to do with Father's Day and holidays, so. Psalm 16 is a psalm that we're going to be looking at today. The first thing that you see there, it says that it is a miktam of David. And it is interesting because we don't really know what that word means. Scholars differ. I wouldn't say they argue about it because there's really not even enough evidence to put up a really great argument. But it is something that there is some mystery around, which is interesting because one of the possible interpretations of miktam is that it could be something that is mysterious or hidden, and some people like that, because the idea of that the author himself may not have even known that the words he was penning were so prophetic. This is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ. It's quoted twice in the New Testament, and this gives it some very real significance. In the book of Acts, Peter quotes it during Pentecost when he gives the message there, and he uses it as a proof text for the resurrection of Christ. Paul's going to do the same thing in Acts 13 when he's preaching at Antioch. So it's a significant psalm. This is a psalm that obviously was well known and the people knew, or else they wouldn't have been quoting it, I would assume. So they knew this psalm. They knew it well. It was used as a proof text. It certainly speaks to the resurrection of Christ. Peter actually quotes a lengthy part of the psalm. Paul just quotes one verse, verse 10, but an important psalm. Some other meanings could be that it was the golden psalm. They just basically take the Hebrew word and they transliterate it and give it something that we can pronounce. And when they look at that, they look at the Hebrew word, they see words that it's close to, and one of them is the idea of golden. And some people, it actually, you'll hear it referred to as the golden psalm, and that's giving it this high value, this high worth. It is somewhat unique in structure. It has a single proclamation at the beginning of it, preserve me, and then after that, it's followed by just adoration, praise, observation about God and who he is. Some other meanings to the psalm could mean that it was hidden. It could actually, there's some that believe that miktam means engraved or graven, because they would take these psalms and they would engrave them on the walls, and they would use that as an opportunity to go and read these psalms, so it would be well known because of that. There's probably a great likelihood that it was just a musical term that we've lost the meaning of. There are only six psalms that carry this in the title. You have Psalm 16 here, and then you have Psalms 46 through 50, all are titled the Miktam of David. So if we don't know what it means, why do I bring it up? Well, just because it is unique. And just the fact that it was quoted twice in the book of Acts, in the situation it was used there, I just pointed out to say this is a psalm. It's not a psalm, to be honest, that I was very familiar with. I'd obviously read it before, but not one I'd ever studied or spent any time in, and it has definitely become one of my very, very favorites. The psalm starts out, and I thank Tanner for reading it for us this morning. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Something interesting, you see God named three times in the first two verses there, and it's interpreted God, Lord, and Lord, but it's actually three very unique, separate Hebrew words there, names of God. The first one is El. So when he says, preserve me, O God, preserve me, O El, he's referring to the mighty one, the powerful one, the strong one. So it makes sense that he would use that name there. Preserve me, O strong one. For in you I take refuge. And then he goes on and he says, I say to the Lord, now this, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. This first Lord and the second Lord are very, very different words. The first one is that word Yahweh, that at times even unspoken, written in all caps, word for God that describes the one and only true God of Israel, unique to him, unique to the God of Israel. This is just as big of a name as he can use to proclaim and to say, I say to my Lord, I say to the creator of everything. And then he says, you are my Lord, and he uses another word here, Adonai. Now, Adonai is a pretty common word for Lord. You would even use it of an earthly Lord. If someone was your master or the Lord of an estate, you'd say, this is my Adonai, this is the Lord of the estate. So why would you use such a big word and then turn around and say something that seemingly seems less significant? I would liken it to, we're in the NBA playoffs, and I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to use this illustration, and I'm going to go with people more from my era. So let's say I was going to introduce you to someone, and you had no idea about the NBA, and you just didn't happen to notice this person was really tall beside me. And I went to introduce you to them, and I knew them, and I said, this is, and let's just say it's Larry Bird or Michael Jordan or Magic Johnson, whoever. And I say, this is so-and-so. He won this many national championships, well, NBA championships. I'm going back to college or reverting to something there. He won this many NBA championships. He made the final shot in this many game sevens. He scored this many points. He had this many assists. I start giving you just all these statistics, and I just prove to you this is one of the greatest players of all time. This guy's in the Hall of Fame. Everybody knows who he is. I tell you all this, and then I follow it up, and I say, and oh, by the way, he's my friend. Or, oh, by the way, and he's my neighbor. Well, that second statement, if I just say it alone and you don't know who it is, and I go, oh, this is so-and-so, he's my friend, it doesn't carry that much weight or significance to it. But when you put all that in front of it, and then you say, this is my friend, this is my neighbor, this is my boss, then all of a sudden you're like, wow, that's significant. Well, I think David is doing something similar to this and saying, Yahweh, creator of everything, you are my Lord. In a very real sense, he's saying, I am your servant. He's taking it down to a very personal level and saying, this is my Lord. He's the Lord of my life. He's not just the creator. He's not just the God of everything. He's the Lord of my life. So it's a very, very unique use of the words there in order to bring out that point that you might not catch otherwise, but I think it shows us the heart of David. And when he follows it with the statement, I have no good apart from you, it is significant that he says, God who is God of everything and God that is God of my life, there is no good apart from you. Now, since it's Father's Day, and since I have my dad here, I have to take this opportunity also to tell a story. If I could list out 10 stories to my dad and say, I'm going to tell one of them, which one? This would probably be the last one that he would pick. I also like the fact that my sister's here. You can verify the story with her afterwards. This is one of our favorite stories to tell. I don't know if you guys remember, when I used to go to the beach when I was young, we didn't have these, you know, the styrofoam covered boards that you have now, or if they did have them, they weren't as well known. We would just take regular old, like, pool floats out there. And they were just plastic blown up, and they had the little, you know, ribs in them that would hold the tubes of air apart from each other. And I was out there with my dad and my sister. My mom would go out with us often, but in this case, I remember she was in at shore. I'm sure we were a little deeper than usual because we were with dad. And when you're with dad, you know, you can go a little further out, and it's cool. And we're out there, and we're hanging out. We all have our own raft. And then all of a sudden, boom, my dad just jumps off the raft. And I mean, he is heading for shore. And I know he yelled something like, you know, look out or get out or something. But the reality is, he was gone. I would say in this moment, it was a time where my dad truly showed Christ-likeness because it was the closest I have ever seen to someone walking on water. He was gone. And what had happened was, I guess as the waves came and it has those seams in the raft, one of those seams had popped loose. And when it did, it just was like, pow, and it hit the bottom of the raft. And he thought, and in fairness, I should have mentioned this. This is right around the time of Jaws, okay? There is a heightened fear of being in the water. My dad's from Florida. He didn't fear the water, but still, you watch Jaws a few times and you'll jump off your raft also. So he's gone. He's to the shore, and we're just looking at each other. We didn't know what happened. He got stung by a jellyfish, whatever. But this whole, you know, paternal instinct, protect your children, grab them, for whatever reason that day. And that's what makes the story funny to us, right? Because, I mean, that's who my dad was. Listen, if one of us would have gone under and had trouble swimming, we knew with dad there, man, he's going to grab us. He's going to save us. But in this moment, it reminds me of the story you've probably all heard of the two guys who were in the woods. And all of a sudden, a bear comes, and the guy takes off running. The other guy goes running with him. He goes, what are you doing? We can't outrun a bear. And he goes, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. And it's the same thing. My dad didn't have to outswim the shark. He just had to outswim us, and he did. But again, it's that whole idea of safety, refuge. You trust your dad. You're out there. Listen, that's who he was. That's what I remember going camping, you know, woods that you wouldn't go into. You'd go into with your dad, right? Places you wouldn't normally go, things you wouldn't normally do. And my dad, believe me, and this is part of why I love him, we had fun. He was not always the safest person. We did a lot of things that we probably shouldn't have done, but I'm like, I'm with dad, must be okay. Sometimes I found out from mom later that it wasn't, but we had a lot of fun. And listen, I know to some of you guys, and I want to be sensitive here, and I want to point this out. I talked to some of you guys this week when we talked about your situation with your dad. I know to everyone that this is not true. But I also tell you this, being a dad, it's really a stewardship issue. You get this opportunity to steward these children, but they're not. I never looked at being a father as a permanent job. I remember telling Tyler one day, hey, listen, this is a temporary job for me. God's your father. And that's one of the ways that he just makes himself known to us. It's just my job in this time in your life to take you through and steward as best I can. And to some of you guys, you're saying, well, you know, my dad didn't steward very well. Or maybe I had a good friend of mine this week, and his father unexpectedly, a stroke, passed away. A godly man, a great man. But I know they're grieving today. They're hurting today. Some of you have lost your father. You may be feeling those same things. I tell you this, and I say that because it's about the passage we're talking about. When David said, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Listen, what you were looking for in that dad, whether you had it and you lost it or whether you never had it at all, it is ultimately found in God. I don't say that tritely. I don't say that because it sounds good. I say that because it's true. He tells us there is no good apart from him. God knows your situation. God knows where you are. There is nothing that you're lacking in him that you're looking for. And ultimately, it's going to be found in him. Because ultimately, no matter how good a dads we try to be, we will disappoint intentionally or unintentionally. We will, but God won't. And God is our refuge. I say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." We need to realize that God is aware and able to intervene in our every need, our every fear, our every sin, our every concern. If you have not trusted him in the now, then how can you say that you've trusted him for the future? And all of us would say that, right? We would say, "I've trusted God for my future. He's my Savior." I mean, we were sitting there proclaiming things about Christ. I mean, it just came to my mind. Man, what I proclaim about Christ is you're my access to the Father. I have that through you. You've made my eternity possible because of what you did for me. So if we've trusted him in that way and we've trusted him for the future, how is it that we don't always trust him in the present? Trusting God for what's to come invites trusting God for what is now. Do you get that? If we've trusted God for the future, then we need to trust God in the present. If we have placed our trust in God for our eternal care, then how can we not trust him with our earthly care? So with that thought in mind, let me just ask you these questions. Where have you placed your trust? Where is it that you're looking for security? What sounds like security for you? Is it success? Is it money? Is it fame? Wealth, I mean, all these things that we could name, that we could talk about, places that you can put your trust. Or where is it that you're trying to find the goodness that he describes here? Is it just in your free time, in your hobbies, in what you do, in your family even? It can be in good things, but if those things become what you're actually putting your trust in, where you think you'll find happiness. I mean, if you think you're going to find happiness in that next, that promotion, man, if I would just get this job. And if I would just get this, then I would be happy. I know I could take care of my family. I know I could do this stuff. And it becomes the thing. Listen, when we say, "Lord, you are my Lord," we're saying that we're serving him because he is the source of all goodness and he's the source of our refuge. Listen to me. When you say to something, "You can bring me happiness," even something good, like a relationship, like, man, if I just had a significant person in my life, if I just had more friends, nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with money. But when you put it to a point to where you define it as what's going to bring you happiness, you give it a position of authority over you and it becomes a Lord in your life. So now you're looking to it. So what are you doing? You're saying, "Lord, you are my Lord." Oh, and also that promotion. "Lord, you're my Lord." Oh, and also, man, finding that right person in my life. Maybe it's even a sin. "Lord, you're my Lord," but it's also that pornography that I look at. You know, when we let these things become lords in our life, and we know what God says about that, right? I mean, Christ made it clear, no man can serve two masters. So as we look at the passage and we understand what David's saying to us here, we have to understand that to live transparently with God is to recognize him as Lord over all of our lives, not just the parts we want him involved in. I remember reading a series or a magazine article. It was a number of years ago. I wish I could have found it. I tried to find it, but I think it's so old, it's not even out there to find. I'm sure somebody good could, but I couldn't find it. But the article essentially said this, that the interviewer went out, and he went to people, and he was trying to figure out how much is enough. What is it that would actually satisfy them or make them feel like they make enough money? So he went to someone, he said, "How much do you make a year?" And if the person said $20,000, then he would ask him, okay, how much would make you feel as if you were actually secure and safe and you made enough money? You might want to run that number in your head right now. If you make just, I mean, you might have a good idea. Hopefully you're not self-employed like me and you have no idea what you make sometimes. And you're just running that number in your head. What's a good number? What's the number that you think would actually bring you security? What the interviewer found is if the person made $20,000, they said $40,000. Some were roughly really close. If they made $40,000, they said $80,000. $80, $160,000, and so on and so on. He even interviewed people with net worths of $50 million, and he would ask them, what would be the net worth where you would finally find satisfaction, happiness, you would feel like you were secure, you wouldn't have to keep working so hard? Oh, if I just had $100 million, twice as much. What we learn from that is that our appetites in these areas are insatiable. We're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to be happy no matter what it is that we're pursuing, no matter what it is that we're going after. We're not going to reach a point to where we finally feel like it's fulfilled. Contentment won't come in that way. David acknowledges that all refuge, all happiness, all peace, all prosperity, any of the things we describe as good only exist in God. They do not exist in any real form outside of God. Can I ask you to do something this morning? I did this week. I just got that passage in my mind, Lord, you are my Lord. And then I followed it up with, and you are Lord of. And what I kept doing was, is I just kept thinking of areas in my life where I felt tension, I felt fear, I felt apprehension, or I just knew that I was giving that the power that I wanted that thing. So I would pray and I would say, Lord, you are Lord of my life. And then I would ask him and I would say to him, and you are also Lord over. So whatever that is, my finances, you're Lord over the way my children act. You're Lord over my marriage. You're Lord over these things. Whatever it is, wherever it is that you're finding struggle, when I start talking about this, there's probably that one thing in your mind that you're just saying, oh, just wish that this one thing would change, or I would be able to control it. This would make me happy. Can I just ask you to give that over to God? Because again, I'm not saying that what you want is a bad thing. I'm just saying that when you want it and you think it'll bring you happiness, you give it a power it doesn't deserve. God is who brings happiness. God is who brings the good. So I just ask you, will you pray that prayer? I'm going to say that phrase again, and then I just ask you guys to just add whatever it is. You don't need to say it out loud. Just pray it to yourselves. So what is it you're worried about? What is it you're struggling with? What area of your life are you trying to find refuge outside of him? Pray this prayer with me. Lord, you are my Lord, and you are Lord over. Just give you a moment. You might want to pray that prayer a couple times. I know I did this week. Lord, you are my Lord, and you are Lord over. Allow his goodness to just overwhelm you and even cause you to recognize where you trust, where your refuge really is. In Romans 2, Paul reminds me that the kindness, the goodness of God does not give us an excuse to sin, but leads us to repentance. I think sometimes in situations like this, here's what we do. We start to say, yeah, but God is so patient. God's so merciful. He understands. He knows. Listen, he is patient. He is merciful. He is kind. We shouldn't take advantage of that and use that as an opportunity to not put our trust in him. We should take the fact that we are aware of that and we know that about God to allow it to lead us, to cause us to repent and to turn away from what it is that we think we'll find refuge in, to turn away from what it is that we're trusting in outside of God. It really makes me think of the hymn. I just love this hymn. I love this verse in the hymn. Not necessarily because it always represents my life, but I just love the wording of it. And it really, in a sense, serves as a warning to me. But it's the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, from Robert Robertson, and this very familiar verse where he says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It is his grace. It is his goodness. I'm daily constrained. It motivates me. I want to respond to that grace. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Listen, If you were with us during the Ephesians series, you know in Ephesians 1, if we're a follower and a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has already sealed us for the day, for that day where we will spend eternity, the day of redemption. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you know and you understand who we are in Christ, you know that we are already walking in Christ's righteousness. We don't need to go around wondering and struggling. We need to realize what our identity is in Christ, and we need to respond to it. But we also know that sometimes this seems to be our reality also. And I'm encouraging you, I'm just telling you, if we put Him as the Lord of our life, and we find our refuge and strength in Him, then we will be able to do really what He's saying here, be a debtor to grace and be constrained to it and let His goodness lead us and guide us. Verse 3 says, that as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. I don't think I've given the setting for the psalm yet. Most believe that Psalm 16 was probably written while David was fleeing from Saul, or at least during that time. There was a time where Saul actually quit pursuing him. But it was during that period. So most likely David is living in a foreign land. He's not amongst his people. His own king wants to pursue him and kill him because he knows he's been promised the throne. He's out of his land. He's got 600 or so of his men with him. He's got a couple of wives at this time that are with him, and he's living in this foreign land. So he's aware, I'm being pursued by my own king. I'm living in a foreign land where these people would likely and could easily turn on me and kill me. And it makes sense that under that circumstances, he says these words, God, you alone are my refuge. But as we go on and we see David, we understand how much he's already claimed this promise. He says here in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's who he delights in. He delights in being around the saints, the other believers, those who are part of his group. That is a big identity for us here at City Lights. Two of our five things that we list in order to say that you're really belonging here, you're being part of it. Two of those are being in this group like we are today, meeting, gathering in community like this, and then also being in a City Life group. Those are two areas where we try to express community here, and really almost in everything that we do, there's community involved. I just really ask you guys a question. Is that something that you desire? Is it something in your lives? Do you love being around the saints? Do you love being around other believers? I'll admit, I love being around all kinds of people. I do. I've had a lot of friends, and a number of them weren't believers. And listen, I love them dearly. I don't feel any remorse in loving them as much as possible. The reality is, though, there is a level of depth in the relationship that it can't go until I'm with another believer. And if you're in a situation in your life where you're like, well, I don't even like to be around believers, to be honest. I do better on my unsaved friends. I would ask you to really look into your heart and ask yourself, are you allowing God to be Lord over every part of your life? What are your real desires? Because we should love fellowshipping with one another. We should love being in gathering and spending time with one another. That's what David says here. They are the ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 4 says, and the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. David's just basically saying, look, I'll have nothing to do with these gods in the other land. And I know we hear this thing about idols and gods, and we're like, well, wow, at least we got to a verse that I don't need to worry about because, you know, I don't have any other little gods sitting around my house, and I definitely haven't poured out any blood drink offerings here lately, taking them on my lips. Well, listen, this was just their way of seeking, again, refuge, help. They prayed to these gods. They went to these gods. They had different things that they wanted from them. And David says, I'm going to have no part in them. Well, you know what? We have the same things. We have things here, again, that we find refuge in, that we turn to. When you turn to something other than God, it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol in your life. Here we come to the realization that these are not only ways we find our needs met outside of God, but they're also that, they're idols. Wiersbe says this, multiplied gods only bring multiplied sorrows. Multiplied gods only bring multiplied sorrows. Man, that's true, isn't it? I mean, as you go out there and you start pursuing other things, again, it's just that relentless thing. You're trying to find contentment. You're trying to find hope. You're trying to find peace. But instead, what do you get? You get multiplied sorrows, multiplied griefs. Verse 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Tell me David isn't full of hope here. I mean, think again about the setting, and this is what he says. This is that whole idea of contentment. Are we content? I wasn't at Resonate on Wednesday night, but I heard that Chris gave this quote, so I kind of stole it because it fit really well into the message. But it was from Socrates, and it says, "He who is not content with what he has would not be content with what he wants." Think about that. If you're not content with what you have right now, you're not going to be content with what you want. Can I tell you something? If you're single and you believe that the thing you most need in your life is some significant other, if you're not content now, you're not going to be content married. Let me tell you what else. If you're not content married, you're not going to be content single. So whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is that you're thinking, again, these appetites are insatiable. If you're not content in this moment, you're not going to be content with whatever you get. Paul said that he learned that whatever state he was in, therewith to be content. Whether he was being beaten and persecuted, whether he was with friends, whether he was imprisoned, he learned. And he learned that contentment with godliness, that's what it was about. Great gain. We have to learn. This is what David's telling us. Listen, I have learned to be content. We see his contentment here. Goes on in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." Clearly, David believes that he's already answering that prayer in verse 1. He's praising God for being always near him. In the presence of God, he finds himself secure. Listen, in the transparent life, we realize that we are always in God's presence and he is always in our presence. Think about that with me for a moment. We realize that we are always in his presence. We know that, right? I mean, God is omnipresent. He is always here. He's omniscient. He is always aware. He knows everything that's going on with us. He knows that we're here, but we also keep God in our presence because here's where we falter. We're aware that he always sees us, but are we always keeping our focus on him? Because that's what David's doing here. He's keeping his focus. He's keeping his eyes on Christ. He's keeping the presence of God before him at all times. A powerful little book, which is just really a series of letters by Brother Lawrence talking about perfecting holiness through the presence of God. And in it, he just really, his main point that he just keeps reiterating different ways is simply this. I just need to be all the time, always aware of the presence of God. I've tried to make that true in my own life. Think about it. Think about the things you wouldn't say if you were always aware of the presence of God. To be aware of his presence is more than just thinking, oh yeah, I know God's here. It's thinking about who God is and what God has done for you. Always aware of the presence of God. Think about what it is we wouldn't say. Think about what it is we wouldn't do. Not because of fear even, but just because we would be compelled. I mean, to know what God has done for us, again, how could we not respond to a grace so great? I would encourage you to think about what David is saying here in making God Lord of your life, that you're his servant. And I would also encourage you to, like David, be aware of his presence continually aware that he's there. Verse 9 and 10, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." In verse 9, gladness, joy, security. I mean, what else do we want than these things? For our heart to be glad, our whole being to rejoice, our flesh dwelling secure. I mean, this whole psalm is just growing and swelling as David just talks about his observation. This is how my life is. This is who I am with God. And again, at a time where he's being pursued. David went through a lot of ups and downs in his life. But this is what he's saying here. Through all of this, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. I dwell secure. What else do you want? Where else do you think you can find it except in God alone? Then in verse 10, this is something, just don't even have the time to go all into this, but this is clearly a verse we know just because of how it's quoted in the book of Acts, prophetic, talking about Christ, a proof text for the resurrection. God will not only not leave us alone, but he will not leave his Holy One, Christ, risen from the dead, our salvation. Such a powerful verse. Then we get to verse 11, and this is really the culmination of the entire text, as David just says, "You make known to me the path of life." And this is someone who, this is a very real phrase to him. The path of death was the path he probably thought he was on at times as God led him to safety and led him away. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." He leads us on a path that leads to life with complete joy, eternal pleasures. I mean, earthly joy doesn't last. If it's not from God, you can have joy or happiness in a moment, but it doesn't last. It's never enough. Pleasures never last, but God offers us an eternal hope. And we know that we'll have it for eternity with him, those of us who are his children, who are his followers, who are believers in him. I just want to take a moment, just going to go right through the text just quickly one more time and just kind of verse by verse remind us of what God's doing here. But I would just ask you to take the time, read this text this week, ask yourself if you're really dwelling secure in him, ask yourself if you realize that every good thing comes from him. Verse 1, he says, "God is the all-powerful preserver of our lives in whom we find refuge." Verse 2, "He is the Lord of everything and the Lord of your life. Everything that you get that is good comes from him." We find delight in living in community with other believers. Trying to find refuge or good outside of God only brings sorrow upon sorrow. True contentment is found in him alone. Verse 7 and 8, he gives us counsel as we dwell with him. He is worthy to be praised. He will not abandon us, but fills us with joy. And then in verse 11, he leads us in this life and into life eternal with perfect joy and eternal pleasures. If we can trust God with our eternity, listen, we can trust God with our present and we can trust him now. I just encourage you to do that today. Father, just thank you. Thank you that in you I can find refuge. I can find everything that is good. God, there is no way in which you disappoint. Allow us to see you and be aware of you and to just follow you and love you. God, we desire you above all else. Thank you for the goodness that you do bring to our lives. Love you. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. If the Lord used this message to speak to you, would you consider leaving us feedback on our iTunes or Facebook page? We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you would like to know more about City Lights and how you can get involved, please visit our website at www.citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.